Well, Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 23. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up there and follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household, and she said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment beside her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife had spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whenever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Father, we are grateful to open up your word this morning. Lord, as we come to a passage that is somewhat familiar to us, one that we have read many times, especially if we've been in church, we pray that you would just empty out any preconceived ideas about what this passage is communicating, Lord, but that we would see it afresh with new eyes, that we would see how this text is pointing us to our wonderful Savior, Jesus. We thank you so much for the life of a man like Joseph, who gives us a great example of what it looks like to flee temptation. But Lord, most of all, we're thankful here that your presence was with Joseph, even through seasons of tribulation. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. In the early 1920s, a young man from China traveled to the United States in order to pursue theological training at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Growing up, the son of a Methodist minister, John Sung, or the little preacher as he was known to those around him, was to train in order to follow in his father's footsteps as a full-time minister. However, when Sung arrived to the States, this preacher chose not to pursue theological education and instead chose to pursue a degree in chemistry. Instead of attending Union Theological Seminary, he traveled to Ohio to attend Ohio Wesleyan University. His gifting as both a student and chemist was evidenced in his ability to graduate with his bachelor's, master's, and PhD, all in less than 6 years while working to support himself financially. After graduating from Ohio State, or the Ohio State University, as some refer to it as, with a PhD in chemistry, Sung turned down a teaching post back in China and, out of guilt, attended seminary at Union Theological Seminary. During his first year, Sung attended a series of evangelistic meetings, which drew the mockery of many of his fellow classmates because of the simplicity of the evangelist's message. But for Sung, these messages would be the very means by which God would do his great work of conversion in Sung's life. Sung would refer to this week of attending these meetings as the moment of radical transformation in his life. So much so that as a new and zealous convert for Christ, he began evangelizing the liberal seminary professors at Union Theological Seminary. And he warned them that if they did not repent, they would meet eternal punishment. As you can imagine, these theology professors were not amused with Sung's message. Instead, they had him imprisoned in a psychiatric institution for what amounted to a seven-month stay. It was said during these 7 months that he read his Bible cover to cover some 40 times. His release came only through the work of an American pastor who advocated on his behalf. Sung returned to China later that year and ministered for 12 years as an itinerant evangelist, seeing thousands, tens of thousands, some estimate, of people born again through his ministry, earning him many nicknames, among which were the John Wesley of China, John the Baptist of China, and the Billy Graham of China. When asked about the reasons for his effectiveness in ministry, this is what he would say. For a servant of God to have authority in every sentence he utters, he must first suffer for the message he is to deliver. Without great tribulation, there is no great illumination. It's amazing how often we find this pattern in the servants of God. That great tribulation serves as the training ground for great illumination. And certainly the pattern that we find in our passage this morning, that God is providentially preparing Joseph for a royal role, but to do so, he's going to take him through the prisons of Egypt. One clear melody that sings throughout Joseph's tribulation in our chapter is the melody of God's presence with Joseph. Let me say it clearly in a summary for our message this morning. We'd say it like this: God's presence through tribulation prepares you for future triumph. God's presence through tribulation prepares you for future triumph. Now, a couple weeks ago, we entered into this final section of study in Genesis, a section which focuses on God's work through Joseph. Joseph is the 11th born son of Jacob, the favored son of Jacob, and the object of his other brother's envy. God had promised through a series of dreams, as Zach told us, that became a nightmare, a series of dreams that he would triumph over his older brothers. He would have the position of honor amongst them. His brothers had had enough of hearing these dreams and hearing his boasting of his triumph over them to come, so much so that they threw him in a pit. They sold him to Ishmaelite slave traders, and they used his colorful cloak to convince his father that he had been killed by wild animals. We left Jacob sold to a band of Ishmaelites traveling on their way to Egypt. And then last week, this story gets oddly interrupted by this rather explicit story of Judah's failings as a patriarch and Tamar's unwavering commitment to preserve the promises of God through a son by any means necessary. It's a story that kind of leaves us asking, why would God put this chapter here? I mean, wouldn't it have served better before we started Joseph? It seems like we're just getting into Joseph's story, and then we get this explicit story of Judah. Well, I believe chapter 38 ends with a foreshadowing of what's to come in the Joseph narrative, much like the dreams foreshadowed of Joseph's coming triumph over his brothers. Chapter 38 ends with what looks like another story of the birth of twin boys in the book of Genesis. Twin boys who struggle with one another in the womb. And the birth of Tamar's twins prepares us for what's to come. Perez, as you may remember, whose name means literally to make a breach, is cast down further in the womb than Zerah. And just as it seems as though Zerah will emerge from the womb first, in fact, so much so that as his hand comes out, a ribbon is tied around his hand, his brother Perez pulls him back into the womb and comes out triumphantly ahead of Zerah. Can only imagine what that must have been like to be in that delivery room. But this birth, I think, leaves us with a subtle foreshadowing that the younger son cast in darkness will make a breach and emerge triumphantly over his older brothers. And even though we know Joseph's story ends well for Joseph, it's this foreshadowing literally here at this point that gives us hope that God will not abandon Joseph during his time in Egypt. And that's exactly what we're going to find in chapter 39 as we come to this story. I want to look at God's presence with Joseph through three seasons of his life here. Season number one is God's presence through a season of decline. A season of decline. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. There's two things that are emphasized in the first six verses of Genesis chapter 39. The first is the decline of Joseph's circumstances. Now, twice in this first verse, the author uses the language of Joseph being brought down. Now, certainly there is a geographical note that it's important here, as Egypt lies to the south of Canaan. They're traveling down to Egypt in the way that many of you would travel down to Florida for the winter, right? It's south of Minnesota. Geographically, you're moving north to south. But it's more than a geographical marker. It's a marker that's marking the trajectory of the circumstances of Joseph's life. Joseph's life seems to be going down by any measure with which we would measure it. God had appeared to Joseph in a dream and promised him triumph, promised him glory, and yet the circumstances of Joseph's life are in noticeable decline. But not only is he going down to Egypt, Joseph is being sold to probably the last man in Egypt you'd want to be sold to. Potiphar here is described with a few different descriptions. He's an officer of Pharaoh, which doesn't give us much insight into his position, but it does speak to the prominent role he has in Pharaoh's court. He's an officer of Pharaoh. He's got a high position, a lot of authority. He's also described here as a captain of the guard. This is a military term, an identification here that seems to highlight a certain role that he has over the prison system of Egypt. This leads many scholars to speculate that he's likely the chief executioner in all of Egypt, not the person you would want to be sold to. Lastly, he's an Egyptian, which isn't a surprise, but it is going to be juxtaposed with Joseph, who's called a Hebrew slave by Potiphar's wife. A national rivalry that will run throughout the Old Testament. Things seem to be going from bad to worse for Joseph. And it's at this point you might be asking yourself, where is God? I mean, God promised great things to Joseph, didn't he? He promised him triumph. He promised him honor. He promised him a position of authority over his brothers. God could not possibly be present, fulfilling his promises in a season of decline to this magnitude. And it's as if the writer anticipates your objection. Look at how he answers this in verse 2 with five wonderful words. The Lord was with Joseph. Where's the Lord in the midst of this decline? The Lord is right there with Joseph. Joseph is abandoned by his brothers. He's taken down to Egypt. He's sold to a chief executioner. And God is with him through this? The Lord, the promise-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, is with him? Now, the use of the Lord's name here and throughout this chapter is significant because the Lord is only going to be mentioned once more in Genesis after chapter 39. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, will only get one more mention in the remaining piece of Joseph's life, but eight times in this chapter will he be referenced. Between the first six verses and the final four or five verses, the Lord will saturate these sections of this chapter, four of them denoting that the Lord was with Joseph. I wonder how often you go through seasons of decline and ask the same question that we would be asking of Joseph's life. Where is God? Where is the promise-making, covenant-keeping Lord? The Christian life is one that holds so many promises of triumph and yet seems to be marked by so much tribulation. Where is the Lord in seasons of deep grief? Where is the Lord in seasons of unemployment? Where is the Lord in seasons of darkness and depression? Where is the Lord in seasons of infertility? Where is the Lord in seasons of financial hardship? Where are you, God? Tribulation is a lonely place to be. But brothers and sisters, the Lord is with you. The same five words that mark Joseph's life here in the midst of his decline are the same five words that God promises his people: to be with you through all seasons of life. But if your present circumstances are the only barometer you have for gauging God's faithfulness to his promises, then you will miss God's presence in seasons of decline. But not only do these verses highlight the decline of Joseph's circumstances, they also seem to highlight the ascension of Joseph's success. These two, the phrases in verse 2 are really meant to be read together. Look at how it reads. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Now, this isn't to say that everyone whom the Lord is with will become successful in the same way that Joseph became successful. But what it is highlighting is that Joseph's success here is directly attributed to the presence of God in his life. Look at this progression of success in Joseph's life. Verse 2, he was in the house of his Egyptian master. He goes from working outdoors to the more trusted position of being invited to work in the home of Potiphar. And then in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. This is the language of Joseph becoming the personal servant of Potiphar. In the same way that Joshua would serve Moses and Elisha would serve Elijah, so Joseph serves as Potiphar's right-hand man, his understudy, his protege, his most trusted servant. Lastly, we see at the end of verse 4 that he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. He's appointed the chief manager, the steward of the household, or as one commentator would say, he's put not just in charge of the house, but the entire estate, all the property of Potiphar, which would have been quite extensive. The success of Joseph clearly testifies to Potiphar of God's presence with Joseph. Look at how he says this in verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. What we see here is an initial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham hundreds of years earlier that through this family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Potiphar is the beneficiary of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham through the faithful work of Joseph. Potiphar's house is being blessed because this man whom the Lord is with is at work in his house. Could I just say a word about this, especially for those of you who work in the marketplace in one way or another? God has put you in a unique position for your bosses, your coworkers, your employees to be the beneficiaries of God's faithfulness to his promise through your faithful work. No pastor, no elder, no deacon, no patriarch could have had the same evangelistic witness in the life of Potiphar that Joseph, the slave, had. Now, we're not told that Potiphar ever becomes a follower of the Lord, and I think we assume that he does not. But he saw clear evidence of God through the work of Joseph. Brothers and sisters, your work puts you in a unique environment to witness to people that I'll never have access to. That witness doesn't always have to come, at least initially, through spoken word or written tracts, but comes through the quality of your work that testifies to God's presence with you. A great question to ask yourself at work: who has God put in my path that I am uniquely positioned to reach? Well, God's presence with Joseph is seen here in this season of decline and through his success in the midst of this season. But secondly, it's seen in a season of temptation. God's presence through a season of temptation. Just as Joseph seems to be settling into success, temptation comes lurking. F.B. Meyer would warn, "We should expect temptation in days of prosperity rather than in seasons of toil. It's not on the glacier slopes of the Alps, but in the sunny plains of southern Italy. Not when the youth is climbing arduously the steep ladder of fame, but when he has entered the golden portals of success. Not where men frown, but where they smile sweet, exquisite smiles of flattery. It is there that the temptress lies in wait. Beware." We might draw the analogy from the life of David, who fell into sexual sin in a season where he seemed to be settling into a season of success. And instead of going to war, he stays home. Here, Joseph is settling into this season of success here in Potiphar's house. He comes to this place of great authority. But beware, the temptress indeed is lurking. She is coming his way. Look at the way verse 6 prepares us for what's to come. "Now Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance." This is the Bible's way of saying that Joseph was nice to look at. He was a handsome man. He was attractive in the same way that the Bible will later describe the beauty of Esther, who would win the affection of the king. Joseph was an attractive man, and Potiphar's wife took notice. And look at the bluntness of her expression as she shares her desires for Joseph. "Lie with me." Three words in English. Three words, two in Hebrew. Now listen, if anyone were in a position to give in to temptation, it would be Joseph. If we would give anyone a pass for a little promiscuity, it would be Joseph. I mean, after all the suffering, doesn't he deserve just a little bit of pleasure? After all the loneliness he experienced, doesn't he deserve some companionship? After all the rejection from his brothers and his family, doesn't he deserve to receive someone's love? It's amazing how the justifications we can make for Joseph sound a lot like the justifications we can make for permitting sexual sin in our lives. But it's not the way Joseph sees it. He doesn't think there's any room for this kind of behavior. In fact, could I just highlight for a moment that Joseph doesn't use his victimization as an excuse for sin. Now, I don't in any way want to minimize the pain and the suffering and the shame that comes from the experience of being the victim of someone else's harm. But what I do want to say is that although sin may be an understandable response, it's never the right one. And in contrast to Potiphar's wife's two-word proposition, Joseph's lengthy response flatly rejects what she's offering. Look at how long, how great his rebuttal is to her in verses 8 and 9. "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. And here's the climactic part of his rejection. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Oh, how this stands in contrast to the mantra that commands the sexual ethics of our day. As long as it's not hurting anyone else, then we're free to pursue sex however we want. As long as you have consent, then anything, any version of sexuality is permissible. That's what the culture tells us, and yet that's just not true. These justifications view sex only through our relationship to other human beings and take no account of our relationship with God. Joseph rightly frames the wickedness of this action through the lens of both. The wrong that this would be against Potiphar, his master, and the moral wrong and wickedness it would be before God. Our pursuit of sexuality is not just hemmed in by the boundaries of consent and autonomy, but by the God who established its moral guidelines and its path for enjoyable pursuit. Some brothers and sisters, it's good for us to acknowledge the temptation that meets Joseph here is one that each one of us face here in this room as well. May we use the pattern of Joseph here as a blueprint, as an example for us to flee this kind of temptation, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. Flee sexual immorality. Take note of how it affects those around you and its moral wrongness before God. And I would say, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself already given to the temptation of sexual immorality in any way, that you're not alone in the midst of that. Very few of us in this room are Josephs. As Thomas so well said last week, and he even talked to me this week in a really helpful way, Judah and Joseph seem to be put together here to contrast the difference in their sexual ethics and purity and impurity. And in fact, most of us have a lot more of Judah in us than we do of Joseph. And yet this is the grace and mercy of the gospel that is given to us. Those who are caught in sexual sin can come and find forgiveness at the cross. Don't let it remain. Don't let it continue. Whether you're in a moment of temptation, a place of temptation, or you're already caught, flee, run, get out, do whatever you have to do to flee sexual immorality. God's presence is seen not only in Joseph's circumstances that declined and in the season of temptation, but lastly, it's seen through this season of unjust accusation. As the saying goes, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Joseph is about to experience the fury of Potiphar's wife. Day after day, she goes to Joseph, and day after day, she is turned down. And you know the story. Joseph rejects her propositions, and one day, no one is around. She grabs his garment. He flees the room. She yells to the servants and claims that Joseph tried to rape her. The text makes clear that this story is entirely fabricated, even as it highlights in verse 16 that stages the setting for her husband's arrival. She lays up his garment beside her until his master came home, and she tells him the same story. This is the second time now that Joseph's garments are used to condemn him. But no one really seems to believe Potiphar's wife. The servants don't take any action against Joseph. Even Potiphar, who has the right and the authority and the means to kill Joseph, imprisons him instead of killing him. What one commentator would say is the lowest amount of action that he could take and still maintain his reputation as a husband and as an officer in the court of Pharaoh. Although we should not think that Potiphar made Joseph's life easy. Psalm 105, verse 18, describes the season of Joseph's life, and it says that his feet were in fetters and his neck in a collar of iron. But whatever this imprisonment looked like, it was worse than his situation as being the overseer of Potiphar's house. You'll notice that in contrast to Joseph's lengthy rebuttal to Potiphar's wife, nowhere does Joseph defend himself before Potiphar. Joseph is thrown in prison, which is likely on Potiphar's estate, as chapter 40, verse 3 will speak about the captain of the guard that he's in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, which is the same title given to Potiphar in chapter 39. And there again, we find that the Lord is with Joseph. Look with me at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Boy, as things get worse in Joseph's life, the Lord is still present with him. You know, after months of preaching about shady, deceptive, immoral characters in the book of Genesis, it's somewhat refreshing to preach about a guy who sets a good example for us. But there's a little bit of danger of preaching about someone who sets a good example. And there's very few of them in Scripture, right? You know, you got Joseph, you got Daniel. I mean, there's a few. You know, Esther's a wonderful example there, I think, of this too. Like, where very few things are said negatively about someone. But there is a danger of setting Joseph up as the ultimate example that we are to pursue and missing the need for Christ. Throughout Genesis, we've seen people that have clearly left us wanting someone better. We've had countless examples of God keeping his promises in spite of the sin of the people to whom these promises are made. God makes these wonderful promises to undeserving people. People act like they don't even want the promises of God, and God still keeps them. Week after week, we want someone better. We're longing for Jesus. We see the deceptive ways of Jacob that he uses to secure the blessing, and it makes us long for a Savior of truth and integrity. We see Judah's careless sexual practices, and it makes us long for a pure and righteous descendant of Abraham. But here with Joseph, we actually have an example of a person we'd want to follow. We'd want the young people in our church to grow up to be like. Work in your job like Joseph, whose success served as a witness of God's presence with him. Or we might say, flee sexual immorality, the way that Joseph fled. He didn't entertain temptation. He turned, he fled, and it cost him greatly. To which we would say, yes and amen. Follow these examples. But Joseph's life serves as more than just an example for us to follow, but as a blueprint of the one who will come in greater clarity and greater scope than Joseph. So instead of getting a contrasting version of Jesus to come, we're seeing a shadow that leaves us longing for the substance to which it outlines. So let me see if I can trace the shadow of Joseph and fill in the greater substance of Jesus. Joseph takes the role of a servant, rejecting the seductive passes of temptation, righteously upholding the character of God, standing silently in the face of unjust accusation, and receiving the undeserved punishment of prison on behalf of someone else's sin. All as part of God's plan to save and rescue Joseph's family. But the even greater substance to which the shadow of Joseph's life points is Jesus. Jesus, who will willingly step into the role of a servant, who will uphold God's righteous character in the face of temptation, who, like Joseph, will stand silently before unjust accusations, receiving the undeserved punishment, not of prison, but of death on behalf of the sin of other people. All as part of God's plan, not to save a biological family, but a spiritual one. A family in which you can become a part by trusting in God's Savior, Jesus, who triumphed in great tribulation. That if you this morning would come by faith to Jesus, you can receive the promise of God's presence through seasons of tribulation in preparation for eternal triumph. Jeonsung died early in life at the age of 43. But before his death, he reflected on his time imprisoned in the psychiatric hospital. And this is what he would say. The Lord gave me a long-term rest, and he allowed me to go through many trials and suffering. And during that period of time, I could not help but be downcast. But as I look back now, it was all the grace of God. Thanks be to God. He put me in a cold hospital, a solitary place, where I led a lifeless and lonely life so that I would draw nearer to God. Because of his great love, he put me in a situation where I would gain many precious insights I would not have been able to gain otherwise. Though the sufferings of my trials are beyond the description of words, my advancement in the Spirit during this period of time is also beyond the description of words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be prepared for suffering and follow the example of our Lord. He came to this world and left the footsteps of suffering so that all who desire his revelation will follow in his steps willingly and happily. I don't know about willingly and happily following in footsteps of suffering. I pray that the Lord would strengthen me to be able to do that part of his charge. But man, would we be prepared for suffering and following the example of our Lord? Brothers and sisters, God's presence with you is there through tribulation, preparing you for future triumph. Father, we thank you for our time to gather together this morning. Lord, as many of us hear this sermon in seasons of tribulation, I pray that you would remind us that the Lord is with us. You are with your people. The decline of circumstances in our lives is not a marker that you are not present. And Lord, I pray for those in this room this morning that find themselves in seasons of life of great success and comfort, that you would help to beware, to be on guard of temptation that would come and take advantage of that season of success and comfort. Lord, we pray ultimately that we would live in the power of Jesus who has redeemed us, that we would continue to come to receive his grace and mercy as we fall short, and that we would cling to Jesus as our Savior, the one who is present with us through every season of life. Amen.